Well, this morning, we're not straight going to Christmas. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but over the course of this whole Matthew series, every little backdrop has a tree in some way, shape, or fashion. And so this one, the trees just happen to be Christmas trees, mainly because I like what else is in the picture. And that, do you see the symmetry that's there? What's on the left is on the right. And it kind of shows like the houses look the same, and it centers in on that one house. Well, today we're looking at a very large passage of scripture. And if you looked at the Prepare Your Heart that's in the bulletin last week, you kind of see where this is going. It forms a chiasm, and you might say, what is a chiasm, and do I just need to get up and leave now? But a chiasm, think about a chasm. A chasm is like a valley sometimes. It's where, you know, on both sides, in order to have a chasm, you've got a hill over hill, here over there, and it goes down into the middle. It could be the inverse of that. You could look at it the same way, like a mountaintop. You go up, and then it comes back down. But basically, what's on the left and what's on the right kind of mirror each other, and then it points to what's in the very center of it all. And in this, Matthew has been described as like a literary gymnast, or like he writes eloquently, and he writes in such a way that there's a lot of things going on. And if we were to, each of these little sections that we look at could be a point unto themselves, but we're looking at them as a big group because what's in the middle is what matters. And it tells us something very vital. And so if you have paper, it's easy to look at this. excuse me, kind of on paper if you look at it, or if you want to look in your Bible, I'll tell you like A, and then B, C, D, E, and then it'll be D prime, E prime, or E prime, D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime, and you're like, whoa, let me tell you a little bit about how it's going to go. If I said, I better find my wife because she's the best one that I could look at, and I said, you are beautiful, I love you, you are kind. Now, if you notice, you are beautiful. I do think that. I said that so that I could speak the truth. But you're beautiful and you're kind. That both says something about her. And both of those things that say something about her both contribute to me being able to say, I love you. Do you see how that kind of works? Like that she's beautiful, that she's kind. Those are both statements about her. And they're on both sides of what's really important or what's in the middle that I love her. I could do it another way because it can be, you know, more than just one statement and one statement. If I said, I went to Walmart, I bought flour, butter, eggs, sugar, and chocolate chips. I want chocolate chip cookies. I put the ingredients on the counter. I set a pan in the oven. Well, if you notice, like one is going to Walmart, one is going to the kitchen. They're all opposite ends of the spectrum, the two sides of the mountain. I bought these ingredients. I set the pan and this stuff out, and so those are kind of parallel. But what's most important there is the statement, "I want chocolate chip cookies," right? So what we're looking at today, the first half of it all kind of points to something that's very important. And then after we see what's important, we're going to go and it's going to have basically ask the same questions or point to the same thing going in reverse that ends up with a little bit of an end. And what all of this is about today, I'll go ahead and tell you that this is one of those where I tell you this is the key statement of one which everything else hinges. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so we need to know what that means, and we need to figure out how to get to what everything else hinges around. So to set the stage for what the Sabbath is, I've told this story to a lot of you. The Sabbath is a day that is set aside. You know, all the way back at creation, God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And then he wanted to mirror that. And so when we get in the book of Exodus, it says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The Sabbath was supposed to be that seventh day in which they didn't do anything. And they instead reflected on and worshiped God, and they centered on him. It became very legalistic over the course of time so that they weren't supposed to do anything. But think about it. God gave manna for 6 days, and on the seventh day, there was no manna. They were supposed to make preparations ahead of time so that then they would be ready on the seventh day to rest in the Lord. They were not supposed to work. They were only supposed to go a short distance. There was a lot of things they were supposed to do. Whenever the nation of Israel went into captivity, they were supposed to have a Sabbath. Like, it's all built on this concept of seven. Like, we have a base 10 system. They kind of, in a lot of ways, had a base 7 system. And that seventh was supposed to be devoted to God. Make preparations. And so they started getting into the idea, though, that you had to do everything, and it was very legalistic on what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. Now, it's not that the other things were wrong. This week we had a couple of extra bonus babies. They're with us here at church today. They're going home this afternoon, so don't worry about that. But there was one thing that happened this week. It was so cute. Do y'all know little Gabby, our little Gabby? Gabby doesn't say a lot. She's usually sucking her thumb, but she got very vocal. And she started playing, the big one, the six-month-old, was sitting right here. And she looks over and goes, peekaboo, peekaboo. It was the cutest thing you've ever seen. Problem is, it was 2:30 in the morning. Great activity, oh so cute, not good timing. And that, in a lot of ways, that's what the Sabbath was. It was like, look, this is not the time. 6 days you're supposed to work. It's not that work was bad. In fact, God said you're supposed to work. For 6 days you work. And on the seventh day, though, you do not work. You devote it wholly to God. On the seventh day, you have had to have made plans throughout the rest of the week. And to bring it up to our day, a lot of times, we don't concentrate so much on the Sabbath anymore. But I wonder if we're missing out on something. Because nowadays, a lot of times people say, well, I can't go to church on the Sabbath. That's my day to rest up. That's my day to catch up with everything. But it's supposed to be wholly devoted to God. And they say, well, that's the day I've got to catch up and do all my cleaning and everything else. No, and the Sabbath mentality is, no, you do everything ahead of time and you cut everything else ahead of time so that you have that day wholly devoted to God. So that you're not having to say, I've got to cut God out, I've got to do something else. That's an okay and acceptable thing of the Sabbath, to make sure that you are wholly devoting it to God. The problem is, the Pharisees weren't necessarily wholly devoting it to God. They were just saying, don't do nothing. They were making it very ritualistic. They were misunderstanding. It was supposed to be so you could focus on God, but they were not doing it, using it to focus on God. They were instead making it what was most important to them. But anyway, with that kind of the idea of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was very serious to them, but the Sabbath had become not what it was meant and intended to be in the first place, we jump in. And here's the thing. Scriptures, the words of God, are what's most important. I'm not going to actually read every single verse today. I encourage you to read it at home. It's more important than what I say. And you've got to, but the sermon is also not the time for your only Bible study. If your only time of getting any Bible study in is during the 30 minutes or so that I'm up here right now, then you're failing and falling and you're not doing what you're supposed to do with it. You should be opening your Bible outside of this time right now. But that being said, so what is taking place, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist is now in prison. He's been arrested because he's been proclaiming Jesus. John the Baptist, who, if you're familiar with the Christmas story, while he was still in his mother's womb, he leaped for joy in Elizabeth's belly whenever Mary came with Jesus and also in her belly. And he leaped for joy. And then he came and he was at the Jordan River and he was saying, I am the one that's preparing the way for the Messiah. One's coming. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. And John the Baptist, who from the very beginning was wholly dedicated to proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, it seems that now that he's arrested, he's heard what's happening, that what Christ was doing. And he sent a message with his disciples and said, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, we can jump on John all we want and say, man, how is John showing such little faith? Did John have a crisis of belief? Did John not really know? What in the world is happening? And maybe it is that he's in prison and this isn't what he was expecting to happen. Maybe it's that John thought that Jesus was going to come and he was going to restore the nation of Israel and things aren't playing out quite like he thought it was going to be. We're not sure what's going on in John's head, but we do know that we wrestle with questions all the time. Even if we grew up in church, and even if we say that we can say that we believe in God, We have to make sure that our faith is genuine and real. And that we have to ask ourselves these questions. Are you the one? Or are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Because it's one thing to say we need a Savior. It's another thing to say Jesus is the one I'm going to trust as my Savior. It's one thing to say everyone needs to be religious. It's something else to say the religion that we have has to be based on Him. It's one thing for us to have. You see, at the end of the day, Jesus wasn't necessarily meeting John's expectations. And does Jesus meet your expectations? If you're expecting a Jesus that's going to come and make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, that might not be the case. If you're expecting a Jesus that's come and bring peace unto all the world, that's not necessarily the case, not at this time. If you're expecting a Jesus to just make everything better, it may be the Jesus you expected. Man, if I give my life to Jesus, I expected things to go better for me. Man, I thought if I give my life to Jesus, then so-and-so would live longer, or I might not have this trouble, or my problem was just kind of melt away. And if the kind of Messiah you think you are getting is the kind of Messiah that's going to make your life here on earth the better, your best life now, He says, no, I come that you may have your best life in the world to come. And John was asking the question, and that's an important question. So if you're making little notes in your margin, this is the first thing where we wrestle with the question of, is somebody's identity who they say their identity is? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is He really the one that is going to bring the kingdom? Is He really the one that is of God? And Jesus said, look, this is what you can see. Go and report that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. He said, this is what you get with me. This is what I've come to do. I've come to give sight. I've come to make people walk. I've come to cleanse people and let people hear. I've come, and He came as a blessing. And the question then is, notice Jesus didn't say, you go tell John, you right I am. He didn't go and say, tell John. He said, go tell John the evidence that you see. See, even with John, Jesus was making him put together what he saw and live in faith. So going on to B, if you go down to verse 20. In verse 20, this is B, if you're making notes. He then proceeded to denounce the towns where most of the miracles were done because they did not repent. See, John was standing in the Jordan and said, repent. And Jesus now has been going throughout the countryside performing miracles and say, repent. And now Jesus says, look, there are a lot of these places that they keep running me off. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. The miracles that you were done and you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And then he goes down and says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. And he throws out Tyre and Sidon. He throws out Sodom. These biblical cities that were destroyed in the Old Testament because they were evil, because they did not turn, they didn't repent. And now he's saying, look, I've been to you, I've preached to you, I've come to you, I've told you, and your response of denial is going to be that you will be in Hades, that you will be destroyed. Because these other cities, if they had seen what you saw, they would have repented. And look what happened to them. So that's B. First of all, we have to ask the question, who are you, Jesus? Who do you know Jesus to be? And then we ask, what is the response? If we respond at a denial, what's going to happen? Because C, in verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Jesus said, God, I thank you. I thank you that it's not the wisdom of man. I thank you that people don't figure it out and study themselves into heaven. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, it says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it is the power of God to us who are being saved. And then in verse 20 it says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolishness? You see, it is not, he says, look, God, I'm thankful that it's not the elite that come to faith. It's the ones that you reveal yourself to. It is not the ones that have it all figured out. It's not the wealthy. It's not the super intelligent. It's not the ones that succeed in this world. Succeeding in this world is not going to get you any closer to heaven than being an utter failure in this world. He says it's the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to this world. Because how can a man going and dying on the cross ever be considered a victory? How can a man being losing all of his followers, at one time having 5,000 plus people sitting at his feet listening to him, to then a few years later, he's rejected by every single one of them. He did not retain a single follower on that night. Even Peter, one of his closest, denied him. And how in the world could death ever be the way of achieving life? It is foolishness in this world, and it's not the wisdom of this world. It's not how you succeed in this world. And all of that is foolishness. But it is by God who reveals it to us. Those who see are the ones that the Father, that see the Son. And by going through the Son, we see the Father. Whenever we go through the Son, we have it all. And so then, that's C. D then is in verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the summons that he has. He says, come to me. Come to me, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. The word Sabbath, Sabbath is the rest. You know, God rested on the seventh day. That's where the Sabbath comes. That's part of what that rest is involved there. They a lot of times in the Old Testament would talk about shalom, talking about peace, and they would talk about Sabbath rest. And that's what we want, right? Anybody just want to go home and take a nap? Anybody want to be able to lay your burdens down regardless of the weight of what's on your shoulders? Our little kids a lot of times go through movies that they watch on repeat. The one they're watching right now is Encanto. And the older sister, you know, she's got the weight of the world on her shoulders. Drip, drip, drip. Over time, it just weighs her down. And is that not what we want? We want to lay the burdens of this world down, because it is hard and it is pressureful. And we feel the weight of this world where there are expectations on us. We feel the weight whenever we know that we're sinners and we've got to get something to get rid of this sin. And we've tried to get rid of our sins, but we fail at it. And we try and do better, but the more we try, the more we realize we're still failing and falling. And it just adds up. Because, you know, it's one thing if I did something wrong. Oh, I did something wrong. Poor is me. I can carry that. But then the next day comes along and we still hadn't got rid of what we did yesterday that was wrong. We still hadn't paid the penalty for that. And so now we've got something else. And over the course of our lives, it keeps building and building and building. And we know that we're getting older, and we know that we should be doing more, and we know we should be closer to God and all of this. And we feel the weight and the stress and the pressure of it all so much that a lot of people in this world just want to explain it away and say, there is no penalty for sin. There is no right and wrong. You just be you. You just do you. Just follow your heart. You'll be fine. And they want to medicate themselves away from the pressure. They want to lie their way out of the pressure. They want to ignore their way out of the pressure. But you know, if you don't pay that bill, they're not just going to say, you forgot about it. We forgot about it. Just go on. It just keeps adding up. But Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me, you weary. Come to me, you try hards that fail hard. Come to me and I will give you the Sabbath that you are looking for. I will give you the rest that will be found in me. The work will be completed in me so that you have nothing but to rest. He says, look, I'm lowly and humble in heart. He didn't come as the king. He didn't come as the warrior. He came lowly and humble in heart. And in him we find rest. Going on to E, as all this is building up once again, as who is Jesus really? Who, we got to answer that question. Who is he really, and how do we respond to him really? And if we respond, then what's going to happen to us? And do we see what's going on? And he calls us out. He calls out in E now, in verses 1 through 7, getting to the middle of it. He says, Jesus passed through the grain field on the Sabbath. Now, it's not that it was wrong to walk anywhere on the Sabbath. It was just a shorter distance. But his disciples were hungry. And so they began to pick and eat some of the heads of grain. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Because on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to eat. Because it's supposed to be a day of rest, right? On the Sabbath, you're not supposed to pick heads of grain because you were supposed to have prepared to do that ahead of time, right? And all of that sounds right, and it sounds logical, but the problem is that they were just worried. They weren't worried about the state of the disciples. They weren't worried, oh, those disciples, they're uninformed. Oh, those disciples, did they love God? They were looking at the disciples, and they were judging the disciples and saying, look, they're not doing what's lawful. They're those lawbreakers, those cheaters. They are not doing what they're supposed to do. And they were incensed because it hurt their own feelings, not because of the state of the disciples. But Jesus said, hadn't you read what David and those who were with him did when they were hungry? How they entered the house of God and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or for those with him to eat, but only for the priest. When one of the times when Saul was chasing David, you know that happened a few times. David all the time was getting spears thrown at him by Saul and was on the run. And one of the times he stopped and he ate and he said, hey, give me some bread. And he said, the only bread we have is the bread of the presence, and only the priests are supposed to have that. And he says, well, yeah, go ahead and give me that. And so he ate it. And he said, or haven't you read in the law on the Sabbath that the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? Because the priests were working on Sunday. I know it's Saturday, and anyway, you get the point. And he said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He said, look, you're worried about the law. You're not worried about what the law points to. You're worried about what happens in the temple. You're not worried about what the temple points to, because the temple was the dwelling place of God. The whole point of the temple was to get us to God. The whole point of the Sabbath was for us to reflect and see our dependence on God. And he's saying, look, something better than the temple's here. What you're in the temple about is standing in front of you. The whole idea of the whole Sabbath and the resting that is in God that points us to God, God standing in your presence. And so they were so worried about all the religious trappings about doing this and doing that, that they were missing what was behind the point. He said, look, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They're hungry. They need food. They have been working and ministering. They have been with me all the time. It reflects back to earlier whenever they said, why aren't you fasting? And Jesus said, look, I'm with them right now. See, the Son of the Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The whole Sabbath points to the Lord, the Son of Man who is Jesus, the Son of Man who, if you look in Daniel chapter 7, that's where this terminology comes from. One like the Son of Man. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. It all flows from him. Don't do a whole bunch of stuff to please Jesus that doesn't please Jesus. You let Jesus tell you what pleases Jesus and do that. And so we go from who is he? And you've got to understand who he is, because he's not Jesus is not the one that's going to tell you to follow the rules for the rules' sake. He's the one that's going to deliver you, and he's not the one that is going to let you deny. Instead, the response to denial is condemnation, and he says that those who see, he talks about summoning. And he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Over and over again when he uses that language, whether it be talking to David, whether it be talking in the prophets, it's not that he's saying, look, you ain't got to follow the rules. He's saying you are making the rules more important than the reality behind it. And the reality of it all, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man controls peace. The Son of Man controls rest. The Son of Man is where it is found. And so kind of going back, he's going to answer the Old Testament once again, because going on from then, there was a man with a shriveled hand. And they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus, of course, responds and says, look, you can do what is right. It's lawful to do what's good on the Sabbath. And he heals him. I personally would have liked to have said, well, I know you're saying that you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. That ain't work. That ain't work for me. What you talking about? That ain't work. But he says, look, you're missing the point. Is it lawful to do good? He says, if you had a pit, sheep fall in a pit, you'd take hold of it and lift it out. You would do work. Well, yeah, because that was what was good. And he said, it is good to heal him on the Sabbath. And he said, all of this, once again, they tried to kill him. And so Jesus withdrew. And he said, this is so that Isaiah would be fulfilled. Here's my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. Talk about gentle and lowly. Talk about lowly and humble in heart. Jesus is not going to come and bulldog his way into your heart. Revelation says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Notice it didn't say, behold, I stand at the door with a battering ram. Behold, I stand at the door with a SWAT team. Behold, I stand at the door ready to break it down. He is gentle and lowly. He is not going to force himself into the situation. He is gentle and lowly until he has led justice to victory. Now, don't get me wrong. When Jesus comes back again, he's going to come with a sword. When Jesus comes back again, it's going to be with the angels. When Jesus comes back again, there's going to be some throwing some people in hell. There's going to be a whole lot of retribution. There's going to be the violence that people expect the first time. But as of right now, he comes. The Lord of the Sabbath comes like a gentle lamb. The Lord of the Sabbath comes. And he does not argue and shout and break. And in doing so, he fulfills the Old Testament. And so then if we're going back up the ladder, climbing back out of the valley or climbing back down the mountain, whichever you would say, the next thing we could anticipate is that he's going to summon once again. And if you look in verse 22, verse 22 down to 37. First he goes, then there's a demon-possessed man, and they say, could this be the son of David? And so then they have to wrestle with that idea. Is he the son of David? Are they going to respond? And so knowing their thoughts, that they are saying that he drives out demons by Beelzebub, by the ruler of the demons, they're saying, man, if Jesus is driving out demons, he must be a demon himself. He must be the ruler of demons. That's how he's doing this. But Jesus says, look, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. He says, logically speaking, how am I going to drive Satan out with Satan? That doesn't make any sense. He says, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. He says, anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. So the invitation then is to be with him. The invitation then is to believe that he is doing this by the Spirit of God, that he is who he is once again, and that who he is God, and it's by the Spirit of God that he does this. In verse 31, he says, therefore I tell you, the people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. I drive out demons by the Spirit of God. If you blaspheme against the Spirit, if you say that what I do is not by God and of God and for God, if you try and make my power anything else, then there is no forgiveness there. And you will not be forgiven if you say that salvation is found in any power other than God's power. If you think that Jesus just touches you so that you're able to be more awesomer, and it's really you that pull yourselves up by the bootstraps, if you think that it's anything that you do that earns salvation, then you're not talking in the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God, the power of God in Christ Jesus, that accomplishes everything. And so if you are going to deny that the means of salvation is the power of God through the Spirit of God through Christ Jesus, then there can't be any other salvation, for that is the only way that salvation can be found. You can say, if you say that Jesus is a good man, Jesus is a good teacher, Jesus did all these great things, awesome, let's emulate Jesus, let's be like him. That's great, but that's only part of the story. You still don't have the power of God. If you separate out the power of God, if you separate out the fact that it is God working in us to save us, if it becomes anything about us, anything about anyone other than Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit offering salvation, there is no salvation. So he says, come to me, not in your own power. Come to me in the power of Christ through the Spirit. Come to me so that you can be saved. The invitation to come is to come to the gentle and lowly heart. The invitation is to come and be with him, to come and be empowered by him, to be saved by him, for it all to be of him. And he goes on to say, look, and it becomes what you confess. It's got to be what is inside of you. Because out of the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. And he says, you will be a judge. For your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. What is from the overflow? What is inside of you? What you confess? If you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, if what you believe in your heart is what you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. If what you believe about Christ, about who he is, going all the way back to the beginning, if you believe that he is the way of salvation, if you believe that you can't earn it, you can't build it up, that you have nothing else, but you answer the call whenever he knocks on the door of your heart, you will be saved. And as he summons, he says, and you've got to do it once again, like John, by faith. Because they came to him and said, hey, show us a sign. And he said, why do you need a sign? I've already told you the truth. Why do you need a sign? Wedding rings, there are a lot of people that don't wear wedding rings because it might get caught up because of whatever else like that. But a wedding ring is a sign. It's a sign of something else that happens. Now, with this ring, I thee wed. If I could get my wedding ring off, which I can't because it never comes off and my knuckles have gotten too big. But anyway, if I took this off, would I quit being married? No. Because it's a sign that I'm married, but it's not what makes me married. And Jesus is saying, look, why do you want a sign? I've already told you the truth. I am the truth. I've already pointed. I've already explained. Why do you need a sign? You are not going to get a sign. It's an even adulterous generation that demands a sign. At some point, we've got to step out on faith. They were wanting not to have faith. They were wanting to have all the details, all the facts, so it couldn't be undeniable. But Jesus said, I won't make it undeniable. In fact, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, because the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and nights. He said, look, the men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment to this generation because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And something greater than Jonah is here. If the people of Nineveh saw and they understood and they didn't get a sign, how can you not repent? Something greater. It says something greater than Solomon is here. And so then we're going on, and this is to the B part now, where once again it's a response to what happens when we deny. The response to denial, he says, look, if an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through the waterless places looking for rest but doesn't find any. I know that's deep, that's big. Like I said, this is not supposed to be your only time of Bible study. Dig into that, look at it this week. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came returning. It finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits. If the demon leaves and it comes back and this guy has started looking right and it's swept and put in order and everything looks good, but more demons comes in with its buddies, they're in an even worse state. This goes on to, and next week we're going to look in chapter 13 about the four kinds of soil, about those that dabble in religion, those that make themselves look good for a little while but don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. It says that condition will be worse than the first. We've heard that before. This generation will be worse than before. Those that didn't respond appropriately, those that denied him, all these cities, it's going to be worse for you. He says, this is what happens. If you are presented with the gospel and you don't respond in the affirmative, you can't claim you don't know. You can't say there will be no excuse because you have seen, you have heard, but you did not turn. There is no excuse for you left. And there is no reason. In fact, not only will you be in the worst states, you will have to also say, I should have. Because see, a lot of times people want to say, if I had only known, I would have. And you won't be able to say that. You will only be able to say, I should have. But should have means you didn't. And didn't means you're going to be worse off than if you had never heard. And so finally, we get to the last point. This is A prime, if you're, or A, yeah, the inverse of A. It's are we going to ask who Jesus is? He's going to say, no, this time I'm not going to ask who Jesus is. This time I'm going to ask who you are. It says, while he was speaking, his mothers and brothers, so Mary and James and whoever the others were, they were coming, and somebody said, hey, look, Mary and James and them, they're outside. They want to speak to you. Your mother and your brother, they want to talk to you. And he replied, who's my mother and my brother? Stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So the question isn't, do you consider yourself a child of God? Do you consider yourself the brother of God, the sister of God? Hey, you're a brother in Christ. There's a lot of people that want to say, hey, brother so-and-so, and call ourselves sister so-and-so, and brother and so-and-so, and sister so-and-so. And we have these expectations. Are our expectations that Jesus will give us a good life, and Jesus will make this life while we are here right now all good, and we have messed up expectations? Well, the expectations for Jesus for you, if you are his follower, it will be out of the wellspring of your heart that you will speak and you will say. It is out of the wellspring of who you are through the power of the Holy Spirit that you will do the will of his Father. You see, if you're not doing the will of his Father, you can't call him a brother or sister. You can't say you have a relationship with Jesus if you don't have that same purpose in you that was in him, because he said, I came to do the will of my Father. And he says, if you are my brother or sister, you in the family, and everybody in the family is living to do the will of the Father. Now, what is the will of the Father? It is the will of the Father that none should perish. So that's first of all. If you want to be a brother or sister of Christ, then you cannot be willing to perish. The Father's will is that none should perish. And the only way to not perish is to not do it yourself, is to trust that Jesus died and that his death can be applied to your life. To be part of the family is to accept the blessings of the family and to believe Jesus for salvation. And that's not just to say a prayer. That's not just to say something out loud, because that's just messing yourself up, denying your own self. It says out of the overflow of the heart. So in the overflow of your heart has to believe with all of who you are that Jesus is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. In all your heart, you have to believe that though you are a sinner worthy of condemnation, he loved you so much, he died for you. And through his death and life, you can be forgiven of your sins. And so that's the first thing. But whoever does my will of the Father. You see, whenever you are saved, you're not just saved from sin, you're saved into the family. And whenever you are saved, then you are saved to a new purpose. And so you start saying, Abba, Father, God, Father, not just gimme, 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 not just God, give me an inheritance, not just God, can you set me up a cool room? Can I have, not just Father, what can you give me? Not just, hey, pay out. But Father, as in the one who sets the pace for the family. The one who says, this is who we are, and this is what we do. I think it's really awesome that Kinsley, if you ask her what her preferred name is, she might say Kinsley, but a lot of times she says she likes to be called Miss Plunkett. That's what she wants to be called, Miss Plunkett. Now, where do you think she got that from? Because somebody's a teacher, and a lot of people call her Miss Plunkett. And as she has seen what a delight it is to be Miss Plunkett, that's who she wants to identify as. And as we have seen that Jesus gave his life, we will be like Jesus and give our life. As we've seen that Jesus is okay eating with the tax collectors and sinners, not to be one of them, but so that he can love them out of it, then we do that. As we see that Jesus got to his disciples and didn't say, hey, man, my feet are a little dirty. What you say, Peter? Hook me up. He says, I came to wash your feet. As Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, he still carried him around with him for 3 years. Jesus already knew. Whenever Jesus told Judas, hey, come be one of us, he already knew Judas was going to betray him, yet he loved him through those years anyway. And he still trusted him to put the money bag in it, even though he knew he was a cheater and a scoundrel and that he was going to betray him for money. And we start to do the will of the Father that's revealed to us in the Bible. The Bible isn't a rule of do's and don'ts. The Bible is a rule of this is what your Father likes and don't like. And we want to do the will of the Father. And we follow Him.